Good morning. A question that it might be good for us to ask ourselves is, what should the church be like? There's all kinds of diversity in churches today. You've got mega churches where thousands of people come together in huge auditoriums to worship God. But then you've got house churches where just a few families gather together. You've got liturgical churches, and you've got contemporary freestyle churches. You've got churches committed to social or political action, and then you've got churches that are emphasizing personal evangelism, getting the word of God out to everyone. But whatever style of church we think about, I think we could all agree that every church ought to be Jesus-centered and gospel-centered. We've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, and today we're going to finish the book by looking at chapter 5, in the last half of that chapter. In it, Paul lays out a vision for what a Jesus-oriented, gospel-oriented church ought to look like. And I'd encourage you to get out a Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. You can pause the video if you need to. Let's read. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So notice he starts off, he calls them brothers, and he actually uses this term brothers 5 times in this section and many other times throughout the book, and I think we see here that God is calling the church to be a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. All throughout the book, he's been saying family-oriented things like love one another. We've seen that he talked about comforting one another, encouraging one another, building up one another, the types of things that go on in a family. So that should be part of the atmosphere of a Jesus-centered church. It should be like a family where we're brothers and sisters. And he starts by talking also about the leadership of the church. He says to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So we see several things here that leaders are to do in the church. First of all, they're to labor. This word labor is an interesting word. It means to toil, to strive, has the idea of struggle, to the point of getting tired. It has the idea of muscles and sweat and hard work. And I'll just have to say from experience that the work of pastoring a church really can be exhausting emotionally, sometimes even physically. So they're to labor, but then they're also to be over the church, it says here. And I think this is in the sense of directing and leading the church, but also in the sense of being over them, caring for the church, protecting the church. Both of these ideas are maybe in this word to be over. And he says, they admonish you. The word admonish means to instruct, to encourage. And it has quite a bit of pathos to the word sometimes, to warn, to exhort, to plead. In the book of Acts, it talks about how Paul was admonishing people, the same word, with tears. So this is some of what the work of a leader is to be. But then he also gives the response that those who are led should have. First of all, he talks about respect. And this word respect is literally means to know. But I think it's in the sense of acknowledge or recognize or appreciate them. And it says to esteem them highly in love because of their work. So it's not because of their personality or because you like the particular leadership style or the teaching style of this particular group or this particular person, but it's because of the work. It's an important work. It's a work of God. And I know this is important that church members honor and respect and esteem and love their pastors. I know that in my years of pastoring, I've had many fellow pastors that I've heard of or seen who have dropped out of the ministry because of contentious or quarreling members or criticism, excess criticism. And we need encouragement as pastors and as leaders, as well as anyone else. And I'd just like to say, I think Stonebrook does a great job in this. I know all of his pastors feel very honored, very esteemed, very valued, and you all are doing a good job in this. Then he says to be at peace with one another. Let me back up. I just wanted to mention a tip when it comes to honoring and respecting your leaders. Early in my life, Christian life was following Christ. I heard someone talk about how if their leaders ever came to them and said, look, you are in sin, or you're making a mistake, or you're not thinking rightly, or you're deceived, you're misunderstanding this. He said, listen up, because that is probably the voice of God to you. And I know there's been a couple times in my life when this has happened. One was I had trouble really with self-awareness and some of the gifting that God had given me, and I was kind of slotted in some places that I wasn't really that effective. And it was a little bit frustrating, my fellow pastors, but I just didn't see it. And they came to me and talked to me about it, and very, very difficult because some of my identity was attached to some of what I was doing. With tears, I received it from them. It was a very difficult conversation. But now looking back, I realize that they were right. I didn't see it at the time, and I only went along with it just really, frankly, in submission because I just didn't agree. But I'm so glad that I did, because they saw some things about me that I wasn't able to see in myself, and now I'm better slotted where some of my strengths are. I know another time when I was trying to help some people who in my counseling ministry, and was receiving some criticism for it, and I thought I was doing the right thing, but my pastors came and said, Dave, I think that the criticism is valid. And that was really hard to take, and yet I really appreciate that, both the criticism and my pastors. And when they came together, again, it was very, very hard for me to see it. But over time, I've understood that, yeah, there was some validity to what was happening there. So be careful. If your leaders come to you and they say, you're off base, you're not thinking right, you're not doing right, really listen. So often I see people, they hear something like that and they just say, oh, they don't know what they're talking about, and they walk away, and I think often miss the voice of God. It's likely that you may be deceived. Now, it doesn't mean that we always do what our pastors and what our leaders say. We must obey God rather than man if it comes down to clear disobedience to God's teaching, and God gives us the liberty and option to change families if that's what God feels like he needs us to do, or we feel like God wants us to do. I just thought I'd pass that tip on to you. And then he says, be at peace with one another. Loving, serving leaders who are filled with wisdom and with the Spirit of God, and people who are following and respecting their leadership and loving them, it leads to peace. It's maybe like a family. You know, if you have a loving, giving parents who are wise, and you have children who are following the lead of their parents, it's a beautiful thing. There's peace and happiness and joy. I think there's few things more destructive in my experience in church work than when there's discord among leaders that does not get resolved, and a church splits, or just lives can be damaged, people's faith can be damaged. It's just like a train wreck sometimes. And so we leaders work really hard at staying united and staying humble and listening to one another and seeking God together. I think another thing that can really hurt is when church members don't follow the leaders, and there's distrust or there's criticism, and you know, or someone's drawing people after themselves with a false doctrine or a different emphasis. So I'd just like to encourage you, if there's something in the leadership, in an individual leader or in the leadership as a whole, that you take issue with, or you feel like, well, there's a weakness there or a need there, I'd encourage you to talk to that brother or talk to those leaders. And fortunately, we have multiple leaders here, which I think makes it easier because sometimes that can be a really scary thing. And so we just give you permission. I'll speak for all the pastors here. We give you permission that if you see something in our lives that you think needs to be addressed, talk to the other leaders and let them help you bring whatever that is to the brother and just give you some encouragement. Maybe a deacon or maybe a life group leader could help you as well. We leaders, we are struggle like everyone. We struggle with having the right motivation. We struggle with having wisdom in different ways. And so we need your input and we ask you for it. If you see something that needs correcting or something that, well, we get a lot of this and it really is helpful for us and we thank you for it. So verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So now he turns to helping those who are in need. And we're not sure here who, when he says, we urge you, brothers, we're not sure whether that you is referring back to the leaders, that this is their responsibility to do these things, or whether it refers to the whole church. But either way, I think it has application to the whole church. It's not just the leaders that are to do these things, even if he is talking to them directly, but it's the responsibility of us all to care for one another. So he says three things here. Admonish the idle. Now this word idle, it's actually in many translations translated unruly. And in 2 Thessalonians, it does mean an idle person, but as I was studying the word, it seems to be broader than that. It's anyone who's not walking in step with the will of God. And that could be an idle person, but there could be other ways you're not walking in step. It says that you should admonish them. This is, again, a stronger word, to impart understanding, to set them right where they're wrong, to lay it on the heart. There's some force and pressure there to, you really need to listen up, because someone who's unruly often needs admonition. They're being a little rebellious maybe. Secondly, it says encourage the faint-hearted. This word faint-hearted means little-souled, literally. To be timid, to be discouraged, to be exhausted, and perhaps to be grieved. A person like that doesn't need admonition. It's likely to discourage them even more and be counterproductive. And a person who needs admonition, who is unruly, they don't need encouragement. No, they need to be confronted. And then he says, help the weak. This word weak is literally without strength. It could refer to the sick, to the poor, perhaps to someone who's mentally or physically handicapped, someone who's hopeless or in despair, someone who just doesn't have the strength to do what others would perhaps find easier to do. I know we have one life group in our church that really specializes in this. It's just the word help is the idea of cleaving to, of holding on to, kind of putting your arm around to give support. And I just think of the one life group that I coach, Steve and Vicki Niebuhr. They're just so good at this, just helping those who are weaker in different ways. Now, I think it's important that we choose the right medicine for each problem. This was impressed on me once when I was pastor in another church, and we had a young woman there in our church that we all loved, and she loved us, but she fell into some problems. She had a young man who was pursuing her, and he would call her at night, and she just couldn't resist the temptation to be with him, and so they'd go out in his car, go somewhere, they'd be immoral together, they'd come back, and she would repent, and often in tears, and not wanting to do it again, but then it would happen again in a few weeks. And this cycle kept going on and on, and we came to the thinking, well, we don't know that she's really fully repenting, so we threatened church discipline. And to our dismay, it didn't help. She actually hardened more, and she was in this really rebellious kind of a mood or attitude, and she was going to leave God, she was going to leave the church, and just stay with this guy. And as a last-ditch effort, we got with her one more time, and we invited a leader that hadn't been with us before, that she knew this man really, really loved her. He'd been maybe a little closer to her. And he knew how to appeal to her. And he said, "Sister, this is not you. This is not what you want. I know you. I know this isn't what you want." And she heard that. There was something in her that was encouraged and thought, "Oh, yeah, I don't have to do this." And she broke. She repented. She changed her heart. And now I think she's a mother of several children, a Christian woman still following the Lord. So it showed me that even there, even though maybe admonition was an appropriate thing for what was happening with her, still when another leader came alongside and brought her some encouragement and reminded of her of her identity, and she sensed and knew his love, it turned her heart. And then he says, be patient with everyone. Be long-suffering, this word can mean. It's an interesting word, long-suffering. You know, you need to suffer a long time. That's sometimes what we need to do with people, suffer a long time as they're trying to change. If you've noticed, like me, change often takes a lot of time in my life. It's not easy, and I've seen that in others around me. Change is often slow and difficult, and that's why we need patience. You know, I think sometimes if someone doesn't change as rapidly as we think maybe they should, we can just think, well, they just haven't repented, and that there may be some truth to that. But on the other hand, sometimes we have this vision of repentance that is just kind of this instantaneous, rapid thing. And sometimes it can be. I mean, you see some people who come to Christ and they're going in one direction wholeheartedly, and they come to Christ, they hear the gospel, they repent, they believe in him, and they just turn the other, and they just become so zealous and just following God with all their heart. And that's exciting when that happens. That's very clear and rapid repentance. But then you have other people who just very slowly come along, and they're asking all kinds of questions. They're filled with doubts, or are just wondering, do I really want to give things up? But then eventually they do believe, and then just really slowly they keep on growing. And the repentance is gradual over many, many steps over a long period of time. In 20 years, both may be in the same place, but the repentance just looked different. And I think it's good to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we will give up on people prematurely and we'll lose patience with them. We won't encourage them in the places where they are taking steps of repentance, even if they're smaller steps. We'll become overly demanding and harsh. And then he says, see that no one repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He gives a special admonition not to repay evil for evil. One thing to notice here is that there will be evil in the church. We will sometimes sin against one another. We will hurt one another. And so we have to learn to forgive. And even to say, God, if there's judgment needed, you take care of that. That's not my job. I'll just trust you to judge the situation if the person doesn't change or repent. But then he also says to not just forgive, but also to do good to one another and to everyone. I think if there's a place where Paul says in another place, not taking your own revenge, but giving a blessing instead. And he says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's an interesting verse. There's more power in good than there is in evil. And so if someone does evil to us, the temptation is, I'm going to do evil back. But you can overcome their evil by doing good. Doing good has way more power than we think it does. We think, well, it's just going to encourage the person more, but actually it does just the opposite. When you love someone, who's hostile to you, some of their ability to criticize you diminishes because they've been critical of you. Well, they should do this, 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 and this. But if you change and you love them instead, it exposes them. It's like, oh my goodness, it must be my fault because they stopped doing that. Doing good has a lot of power. So the next verses talk about interacting with God in worship. Let's look at them. Verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here we see the three major forms of prayer: adoration, petition, and thanksgiving. The first one is to rejoice always. Now you might wonder, are we really to rejoice always? Can I never be sad? Well, I think if you look at the fullness of Paul's teaching, you'll see that he does say that sometimes we're to be sad. If someone's weeping, he says, weep with them. Now, don't just tell them, hey, cheer up, be joyful. No, weep with them. And so what is he saying here, rejoice always? I think that Philippians 4:4 might give us a clue where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. You can always rejoice in the Lord. Even if there's not joy in your circumstances or something is very grieving and sorrowful and you're feeling that sorrow, still you can find joy when you think of Jesus and how he came to this earth, died for us, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, is reigning there in heaven and going to come and fix everything that's wrong in the world. We can find joy there. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Again, how do you do that if you're doing a calculus problem or if you're speaking or interacting with someone? And you could be talking about just have an attitude of prayer, an attitude of dependence upon God. But I think he might be talking here a little bit more about corporate prayer. Whenever we're together as a church, we should just be praying in our large group meetings, in our life groups, in our families, when we get together one-on-one. Just be constantly praying all the time. Maybe he's using the language here similar to if you said, gosh, I have a cold and yesterday I was coughing all day. Well, you weren't literally coughing every moment of the day, but you were coughing throughout the day constantly. And then finally he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Excuse me. Now, he doesn't say for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. We shouldn't thank God when we've sinned. We shouldn't say, thank you, God, that I sinned today. I've thumbed my nose at you. I dishonored you. Actually, we shouldn't give thanks. We should be mortified by that. But interestingly, even in something like that, we can find reasons to give thanks. We can be thankful that God forgives us. We can be thankful that he'll give us the grace to overcome that problem in the future, that we don't have to sin again. We can be thankful that his ways and finding him is more satisfying than a better way to find what we're after than the thing we're doing when we sinned. And he says, this is God's will. Now, I think this refers back to all three of these things: rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. We often wonder, what is God's will for me in my career or my vocation, or should I marry this person or whatever? And it's good to see God on those things. But here it's crystal clear what his will always is. And this is his will for a gospel-centered and a Jesus-centered church, that we be joyful, that we be praying and asking him, and that we be giving thanks. Then he goes on to talk about the Spirit. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as a fire in the Bible, and so he talks about don't put the fire of the Holy Spirit out. Now today we don't have prophecy, we don't have the inspired scripture type without error revelation that is coming to the church. We have the Bible completed now, so we don't need that as much as they did, or like they did back then. But I think it's important that to realize the Holy Spirit is active and should be active in our midst, and he should give us insight into his word, insight into our situation and our problems, insight in where to go or what to do. And so we should be seeking him personally and together as a church, and not quench the leading of the Holy Spirit in our midst. But we should also test everything. Don't just swallow everything, or whenever someone says, God told me this, or the Holy Spirit is telling us to do this. Well, test it. Test it by the Word of God. Test it by principles of wisdom. And then hold on to whatever within that is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That may be talking about evil in our doctrine and teaching. And Paul finishes here with a prayer, and I think this is a model for us, a way that we can pray. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Notice that God is a God of peace. He doesn't like conflict. He's plenty willing to engage in conflict if it's needed, if it's loving to do so, but he would rather have peace. And he prays that he would sanctify you. This word sanctify means to be set apart from sin and evil, and set apart to God, wholly devoted to him. It means to become the person that God created us to be in his image, representing God to the world like Jesus Christ. This is God's goal for us, and it's Paul's prayer. But notice it says, He's exhorted them here that they should seek this. They should try to be this way. We should give our effort toward it. But notice what he says the ultimate responsibility is. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God has chosen us. He's called us. And what he started, he's going to complete. He's going to do this. And he's faithful. And he says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I think in our culture today, it would more likely be a holy hug would be more appropriate. That would be after the pandemic is over, so that we're not giving ourselves a hug of sickness or a hug of death or something. But no, a holy hug. And we do really well at this, by the way, at Stonebrook. And showing affection for one another. And I think it's good to show that sometimes physically. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul put his letters really on the same level of the Old Testament scripture that was to be read in the churches. So were his letters to be read in the churches. And he's very strong about this. He puts them under oath. He understood this to be inspired by God. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need his grace. So there we have what a Jesus-centered, gospel-centered church looks like. Let's aspire to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us, that you died for us, that you care for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as leaders to lead the way you want, and as followers to follow as you would have us, to respect, to appreciate, to work hard. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be at peace with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to care for one another, especially those who are in need, who are need admonishing or encouragement or help. Lord, we pray that you'd just help us to be like a family, that we would live together as brothers and sisters under you. And we pray that you would help us as we interact with you, both in private and publicly, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.